Good morning, church family. Thank you so much for this opportunity. I am just overjoyed to bring God's word to you this morning. I know that you guys are going through a series through the book of Jonah titled, You Can't Run From God. And I love that title because if you are a child of God, that steadfast love, that never giving up love, he goes after you. And as you're seeing in Jonah, God doesn't give up on his children. And today in our text, we're going to look at how God sees children. I've titled this text, this sermon today, Children Only. Children Only. And we're looking at Matthew 19, 13 through 15. I've been talking with Jeff a little bit and getting to know a little more about the church. And I've also seen some of the bulletin boards you guys have out here. You have an Awana program. You have the children in their children's church right now. And I want to ask a question. Why does Newark Community Church care about children? Why do Awana? Why do children's ministry? Why have a kids club where kids can hear the gospel at a local elementary school? I mean, it costs a lot of money. It takes a lot of time, and it can be very exhausting being around kids. But I've talked with Jeff, and every time he talks about that kids club at the local elementary school, his face just lights up, and he loves to tell me about what's going on there. But if you've done children's ministry at all, you know along with children's ministry comes clogged toilets with paper towels in them, sweeping up popcorn after snack time, and staying up late nights right before the day you have to teach children's Sunday school, preparing a Bible lesson for the kids. And I'm just curious, if you're serving in Awana or children's ministry, or maybe you have children in those ministries, can you slip up your hand? I just want to see a hand raise. Okay, cool. Well, thank you. So you guys are very involved in the lives of children, but why does Newark Community Church do this? Why? And I think you would agree that because it's worth it, because kids are worth it, because kids need to hear about Christ and his amazing love for them. Let me tell you a little story. I was at DMV, our favorite place, right in San Mateo a few months ago, and I was waiting for my number to be called. And nearby, there was this baby that was crying and fussing. Everybody looking and could hear this baby wailing. And sure, the kid was loud. There was a young lady holding the baby. And she was also waiting for her DMV number to be called. So she was walking back and forth, rocking and consoling the baby while the baby's just screaming her lungs out. She wasn't flustered by the baby's crying. She just continued to console the baby. And I was sitting there's three rows. I was sitting in the back one. And in front of me was a middle-aged man, and he had on a black jacket, black baseball cap, and an iPhone. And he was just scrolling. And as the baby's crying, he looks at her with an eye of annoyance, And then he looks back down at his phone, and he mutters loudly the Lord's name in vain. And then I punched him in the face. No, I didn't. But I really wanted to. But the young lady wasn't fazed by his comment at all. In fact, she just kept on consoling the baby, and it was clear that she loved that little child, but that the man in the baseball cap did not love that child. And when we're looking at this text, we're going to see that Jesus loves the little children. That's what our passage is talking about, but it's also talking about more than that. As we look at this, every disciple of Christ needs to hear the message of this text. And some Christians, by their action or inaction, are doing the opposite of what Jesus wants. They may be keeping children from coming to him. Perhaps this man or woman may think that children cannot, in any real sense, know God, that they can't know Jesus, or maybe that children are unimportant, that they cannot really understand things until they get to high school or college, and then really understand the things of God. And if that's true, and maybe if that's true of you, then you're missing out on the heart of God for children and are actually possibly getting in the way of little ones coming to him. And so I'd like you to ask yourself today, do you have a heart like God's heart? Because I want to encourage you, number one, to love little children like Jesus loves the little children. But number two, also to recognize that you and I, that we must have faith like a little child to enter the kingdom of God. In the book of Matthew, if we zoom out, we could say that the big idea of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is king. And even as we approach the Advent season, we know that the book of Matthew opens up with a genealogy, how Jesus is from the kingly line. And Matthew makes his case, recording Jesus' life, that Jesus is the rightful king. He is the promised one from throughout the Old Testament. And he writes to show us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And if you read Matthew through, you'll find that phrase, kingdom of heaven, repeated 32 times. It's a major theme, the kingdom of heaven, that the king is here. And so because the king, because Jesus loved the little children, he welcomed them tenderly to him in this text. And at the same time, he corrected his rash disciples who tried to prevent them from coming to him. And here, in the year 2015, towards the end of 2015, it's the same thing. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That Jesus loves the little children, and he has words of correction for any of his disciples who may stand in the way of children coming to him. So why does Jesus love the little children? Why? Well, first of all, because he wants to, because he chooses to. But also, secondly, because they are a living, breathing, snot-nosed picture of the only kind of people who enter the kingdom of heaven. They are a living, breathing picture of the only kind of people who enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we're going to explore this gospel account by way of four characters that we see. And then we're going to meditate on a few implications. The four characters we're going to see is first the excited parents. We find that in verse 13. Then we're going to see the annoyed disciples. And then the tender Savior. And then finally the blessed children. And after that, we'll look at a few implications. So again, today we're after the heart of God. I want you to see how Jesus loves little children, but I also want you to see how you and I must come to faith like a little child if we're to enter the kingdom of God. And so Matthew 19, 13 through 15, Pastor Jeff already read it. I'm going to retell the story with a little imagination based on my study and based on how I believe this passage could have played out. So we're going to put ourselves in the sandals of the disciples now. So imagine men and women are crowding around Jesus. Jesus is teaching, and they're pressing in on him. And they're part of this massive crowd, this massive throng that has followed him, as you'll see in verse chapter 19, 1 through 2, from Galilee to Judea beyond the Jordan. So they are flocking after Jesus as he's teaching. They've seen him perform powerful signs. Throughout the book of Matthew, we see Jesus healing many of demon possession, of diseases, and the crowds are following him. And now they see an opportunity to have this Jesus, the one who's taught God's word like no one they have ever seen before, they have the opportunity for Jesus himself to hold their children and pray for them. And for you who are parents, you can imagine what that's like for these parents, for these in this text, that they want this great teacher to hold their children and pray a blessing over them. But the disciples are getting pretty annoyed at the crowd. I mean, Jesus has been teaching, he's been healing. They're trying to look out for their guy. These crowds take up all of Jesus' time, and they're constantly reaching out and grabbing for him. They see that their master is exhausted and possibly thinking that they're doing him a favor, they're trying to get him some personal space. And so they want to protect him. They want to make sure he stays on schedule because, as we see in chapter 20, verse 7, he's got an important mission. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And they may be thinking, hey, these children, they're slowing down the teacher. He needs to get here. So they like seeing Jesus heal and hearing him teach, but they think that these children are too unimportant for Jesus' time. And so as parents crowd around with their kids trying to bring them up to Jesus, they may shout, okay, people, line's full. Only these kids, everybody else, go home. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's a busy man. But Jesus quickly calls back. He looks at his disciples. He says, hey, Matthew, Peter, James, John, don't stop the children. Don't stop them from coming to me. Leave them alone. They look, they're bewildered. But Jesus, being God, reads their thoughts. And they're thinking in their heads, why is Jesus telling me to let these little ones, these insignificant ones, these weak ones, come to him? And Jesus continues saying, why do I tell you to let the children come to me? Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. The kingdom of heaven belongs to men and women who are like these little children. And so, shocked and awed, the disciples turn from stern bouncers to welcoming ushers. Instead of pushing the crowds away, they get it, and they start to organize the crowds. They organize the parents, and they create a nice, orderly way where the parents can come up, bring their children before Christ. Jesus can, whatever, if they're little, they can put them on their lap, his lap, or he can put his hand on their head and pray a blessing over them. There might be little boys hiding behind their dad's leg, the little baby girls in their mother's arm. But Jesus puts his hand on each of them and prays a blessing on them. And after he does this, and all the kids are seen, he gets up and he departs on his way to Jerusalem, where he's headed. So that's how I imagine this scene happening based on the study. And enough of that. Let's get into the text and see what actually these three verses say. So we see in verse 13 our first set of characters, and that is the excited parents. The excited parents. Verse 13 says this: then children were brought to him. And if we look back at 19, right before this, we see that this text with the children is in stark comparison to what just came before, which is where Jesus rebuffs and rebukes the hard-hearted Pharisees. And now we see the tender Savior towards children, these who are proud and these who are weak and helpless. And we see the Savior interacting with both kinds of crowds. And here the small, helpless children are embraced. And we could presume that it is the parents who bring the children up to Jesus. Now, how old were these kids? Well, the text says children here, but there's parallel passages in Mark 10, 13 through 16, and in Luke 18, 15 through 17. We see more details when we put all of the synoptics together. We see that Jesus' love for little children gets coverage of Matthew, Mark, Luke, all three synoptic gospels. So Luke says that in 18:15, even infants were among them. So you can imagine little newborns in the crowd. And in Mark 10:16, he gives the detail that Jesus took them in his arms and blessed them. So we gather from that there are at least some of the kids. They could be toddlers, little ones, or they could be little teeny tiny tender ones. And why did these parents bring them to Jesus? The text says that he might lay his hands on them. They wanted Jesus to pray for their children, to bless them, to ask for the Father's blessing on them. And we've seen this before in Scripture, haven't we? We can go back to Genesis, all the way back there, Genesis 48, when Jacob lays his hands on Joseph's sons and prays a blessing over them. And this was very typical in Jewish culture for a teacher to bless the children by placing the hand on their head and praying for them. And to an extent, we still do that in many churches with a child dedication or something like that, where we'll place our hand on them and pray for them. And so our story opens first with excited parents bringing their children to see Jesus. But not everybody in this story is as happy and excited as they are. And that brings us to our second set of characters, the annoyed disciples. Second part of 13, but the disciples rebuked the people. And I like the way the NIV puts it there, where they keep that conjunction, but contrasting that to the parents. And it's no doubt that the people were crowding around Jesus for a touch of his blessing. And the disciples probably felt like they were doing Jesus a kindness in, hey, Jesus, let me help you out and get these people away from you so you can rest. But whatever their intentions were, we know that by Jesus's immediate response, that they didn't understand the value of children to Jesus, and they didn't understand Jesus's heart for them. And so that's why Jesus quickly corrects his disciples. And that brings us to our third character and most important of this passage, our tender Savior, the tender Savior. And so Jesus corrects his disciples, and you'll see in the text, he gives them one positive command and one negative command. Right? First, the positive command. Jesus says, let the little children come to me. Now, the disciples rejected children because they saw them as a distraction, as these little people, little mini humans, taking too much time of the teachers. But Jesus welcomes them tenderly. And here's the interesting thing. If you scan your eyes back just a little bit, maybe you got to flip the page back, you'll see that Jesus likens his own disciples to children. Matthew 18, 1 through 3. Basically, what he's saying is how to be great in God's eyes is by getting low. You get raised up by getting low. Matthew 18, 1 through 3. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling a child to him, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And so just a chapter earlier, Jesus is teaching his disciples, likening them to children, that you have to be like this little child in order to enter the kingdom. We don't know how much time has elapsed between 18 and 19, but right here we see the disciples, now they forget that lesson and they're keeping children from Jesus. So Jesus gives them one positive command and then he gives them a negative command. Let the little children come unto me and then do not hinder them. Do not hinder them. And this one, I like how the NASB renders it. But Jesus said, let the children alone and do not hinder them from coming to me. Let them alone. The verb is a command present, so it may be more literally translated as stop hindering them or stop getting in their way. He's telling his disciples to stop getting in the way of children coming to him. And then he gives the disciples the reason for the commands. Why? Why let the little children come? Why don't hinder them? For to such belong the kingdom of heaven. And what is Jesus doing here? Here he's affirming the incredible value of a little child. That children are not just responsibilities. They're not just little humans you have to pick up toys after. That God himself teaches us about himself through children. And you know the well-loved song, Jesus loves little children, all the children of the world. And if we're just looking at the USA, we could say Native American, Asian American, African American, Caucasian American, they are all precious in his sight. I know that doesn't rhyme as well as the non-PC counterparts, I know, right? But Jesus loves all the children of the world. And that is, honestly, some of the most profound, deep theology you could ever set your mind upon. That he loves the little children. And not only that, he loves those who, such as them, that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as them. They are the living, breathing word picture. But Jesus is connecting that to men and women, only the people who are like these children in their faith enter the kingdom of heaven. Weak, little, dependent ones. That's how you and me must be if we're to enter the kingdom of heaven. So what is the kingdom of heaven? As we enter the kingdom of heaven, what is that? Again, in the Gospel of Matthew, it's a signature phrase. It occurs over 32 times. The kingdom of heaven, simply put, is the kingdom of God. It is the rule of God that is both a present reality and a future hope. What Matthew's laying out is that the king is here, that Jesus is the king and he is here, and he is bringing in the kingdom. And the kingdom of God belongs to those who, like little children, receive the kingdom as a gift. Even as you read in Matthew, you see in Matthew chapter 11, 26, that Jesus praises the Father for hiding these great truths from the wise and revealing them to, yes, little children. Likening his disciples to little children who know that they are weak, who know that they are dependent, who know that they need to trust in him for everything. And so what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of God is something that cannot be earned. It cannot be gained by human effort. It is a gift that is given. And that only those who are like children and helpless will enter. So they're not proud. They're not trying to run their own lives apart from God. They know that they need him. And kids are, they're a living word picture of the humility necessary, of the dependence, of the low status necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so that childlike humility is one of trusting God, trusting that he is your all-powerful Savior, that he is your strong protector, and that he is your provider. If we look back, if we compare two kinds of people, we could say in Psalm 14:1, we read this, that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But then we read something like in Galatians 4:6, that the child of God cries out in his spirit, Abba, Father. It's the voice of a helpless child to an all-powerful, all-good, all-loving Father in heaven. And the text says, for to such belong the kingdom of heaven. For to such as these, a living picture of what it is to be a man and woman, man or woman, to enter the kingdom of God. And so, in one of the most tender passages of Scripture, we see Jesus' love for the little children. And this brings us to our fourth group of characters. Our fourth group of characters in this story is the children themselves, the blessed children. So we've seen the excited parents, we've seen the annoyed disciples, we've seen our Savior himself, the tender Savior, and now the blessed children. So the text says, and he laid his hands on them and went away. Simply, Jesus loved them. He blesses them. And that's why the church values children. That's why this church, Newark Community Church, values children, because we're disciples of Christ and we follow after his heart. So before I look at a child and I see him as totally depraved, as a little viper in a diaper, I have to look at that child and see him tenderly. I have to look at that child and see him as a special recipient, a special object of God's love, even prior to his conscious commitment to Christ. By virtue of him being a child, God has a special place in his heart for them. And so we have an account of our tender Savior here in Matthew 19. We have the blessing of children, of excited parents, and Jesus overriding the initial annoyance of his disciples. So let's look at some implications from this. And we're going to draw out two. The first one is, let the little children come to Jesus. Let the little children come to Jesus. So we'll talk about in the home. In the home. If you're a parent, let the little children come to Jesus. By the way you lead your home, by the way you love your wife, your husband, the way you lead family devotions and Bible and prayer time, let them come to Jesus. I'd like to bring in here a quote by Thomas Watson, one of the Puritan pastors. He says this, "A childlike heart is a tender heart. A tender heart is like melting wax before God. He may set what seal he will upon it." You can see it, can't you? That soft wax in the hand is ready for whatever, to take whatever impression the artist would put on it. And that's like a child's heart to the truths of God's word. So that's in the home. What about in the church? Newark Community Church could use your spiritual gifts, could use your talents to bless the children, to let the little children come to Jesus. In Awana, in children's ministry, babysitting for families. There's many ways that you can serve in that way. And then stated in the negative, don't hinder them. Don't get in the way of children coming to Jesus. Or better yet, stop getting in their way. So maybe an implication could be, examine your own life. Examine your own life and see if you're creating roadblocks for children to come to Jesus. Are you living a holy life? Are you living a life where a child could see you and say, I will follow him as he follows Christ. I will follow her as she follows Christ. Because little children have a special place in the heart of God because they are living, running, tripping word pictures of our neediness before God. And that's why this church highly values children. And that's why, by God's grace, each of us can cultivate a heart like his for children. Well, there's a second implication. So the first one is let the little children come to Jesus. And the second one is for you and me to come to God like a child. To humble yourself like a weak, dependent child before our Heavenly Father. Know that you are weak and that he is strong. Know that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We come to God like a little child with a tender heart. I'm going to quote Thomas Watson again. "A stony heart is such that only the arm of God can break it and the blood of God can soften it. Oh, the misery of a hard heart. A hard heart is void of all grace. While the wax is hard, it will not take the impression of the seal. The heart, while it is hard, will not take the stamp of grace. It must first be made tender and melting. Hell is full of hard hearts. There is not one soft heart in there." I can't improve on that. Thomas Watson has a good way with words. And I mean, it's a reminder, you can see it, that you need a tender heart before God, that we need to come before God like a little child with a tender heart. So, as you change a baby's poopy diaper, as you apply a Band-Aid on that toddler who ran and scraped his knee on the patio out there, as you put an apple in a juice box in a kid's lunch, send him off to school, take a deep breath. It's a lot of work. Humble yourself and remember that God does the same thing for you and for me in a much, much, much bigger way. He takes care of us so well. You can say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, that therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. It's good truth for us who are weak. For when I am weak, then I am strong. My friend and his wife earlier this week lost their baby boy due to an unexpected infant death. And so I preach this message to you today, but I also preach this message to myself. And I want to read a story for you. This is not from my friends. This is a story that written years back, but it's one I came across, a testimony of a mother who wrote about her daughter, Tanya. And it goes like this. I sat down on the bed and picked up my crocheting to learn a couple of new stitches before our long flight to Auckland on Monday. The girls had just gone outside to play, and I had a few moments to get some details of the trip sorted out in my mind. I had missed my husband very much during the past 3 weeks as he went on ahead of us to New Zealand on a preaching itinerary, but soon we would be on our way to meet him. Again, this is the testimony of Deanna about her daughter, Tanya. My plans were interrupted by the loud screeching of tires. I waited to hear the collision, but there wasn't any sound of impact. So I figured someone on the boulevard near our home must have been very lucky. Within seconds, my 10-year-old came running into the house and shouted upstairs, "Tanya's been hit by a car." My body reacted immediately with terror and fright as I raced down the stairs. I could tell as I ran past Sonia that her little heart was in knots. Mary, my neighbor, met me on the porch and said, "Hurry." "Oh my God," was all I could say. I felt every second was an eternity as I sped toward the people who were there even ahead of me. Fear gripped my soul as I imagined what my child was feeling. Surely it couldn't have happened. I knelt over Tanya as the off-duty fireman from across the street covered her with a blanket. She was unconscious, and the neighbor told me she couldn't feel any pain and that her being out was good. I didn't see any blood or broken bones. If only she would wake up and tell me where it hurt. I didn't dare move Tanya for fear of hurting something, and I was told the ambulance was already on the way, so all I had to do was wait. What was taking so long? I picked up her tennis shoe that had been knocked off and looked at her face. I talked to her, but she couldn't hear me. She breathed a heavy sigh, and her head turned to the side. I began to cry. I asked the fireman how she was. He monitored her pulse, and he assured me she was still breathing. Deep inside, I told myself, she couldn't be badly hurt. She looks all right. If only she'd wake up and tell me how she is. Finally, the ambulance arrived. It had been about 5 or 6 minutes, the longest I can remember. If only my husband were with me instead of halfway around the world. As we backed into the emergency entrance, the staff was waiting for us at the door. I felt relieved to finally be here. Now everything would be okay. Tanya was in good hands, and I would soon know what injuries she sustained. They took her into a treatment room and closed the door. I was asked to give some information and sign a slip authorizing the doctors to do what was necessary. So I picked up the pen and scrawled my name and the word mother, but it was hardly legible. I realized I was under severe emotional stress. And all I could do was wait. I sat on a bench and prayed. I sobbed inside and out as I asked God to take care of my little 7-year-old. I felt confident he was there with me, so I wasn't alone, even for a moment. After about half an hour, a young nurse came over to me and took hold of my hand. I wasn't ready for what she was going to tell me. Tanya's condition is very serious. She has a brain damage. She isn't breathing on her own. "You mean she might die?" "Yes, she certainly might." I was completely numbed with the possibility that Tanya's life might be taken from me. I was mighty thankful that God could work miracles because I was going to ask for a big one. It would be hours before my husband would get here. Would it be all over? Would Tanya be all gone? My parents arrived. They were already crying, and I haven't even told them the grisly news yet. The words came pouring out, Tanya might die. The doctor came in. He introduced himself as a neurosurgeon, and I felt sure Tanya was in capable hands. His assessment of her condition was totally pessimistic. She had sustained a blow to the brainstem. Her brain had been shaken like a bowl of jelly. It had been damaged. They didn't know how much, but she didn't have much of a chance of a full recovery. He gave her about 5% chance of coming out of it. We all dropped to our knees in that little room and prayed through tears and grief that God would heal Tanya. We asked God to glorify his name by restoring her to her normal, vivacious self. I uncovered Tanya's foot to touch it. There were black pin marks there put by the doctors. I stroked her forehead and talked to her, hoping she would wake up. My brother's father-in-law, a doctor, entered and checked the charts and machines. I kept crying out to God for that miracle. And after about half an hour, I finally came to the place where I was ready to accept God's will no matter what it was. I asked God to take Tanya if he wanted, but I still wanted her back, and I told him so. Someone came and asked me to return to the waiting area where family and friends were gathered to hear our family doctor give his appraisal of Tanya's chances. I felt I could leave for a couple of minutes and then return to my vigil until Silas arrived. He spoke in much the same language as the neurosurgeon. He said, Tanya's brain was gone. He spoke in such final terms as if the battle were over. So I interrupted, where is Tanya right now? Is she in the intensive care room or with the Lord? He repeated his statement about her brainstem, and I asked again, where is Tanya? Is she with the Lord? I had to know if God made the decision already. And finally, he said, her body has been kept working, but Tanya isn't here anymore. She's with the Lord. And I remember what I had just said to the Lord, have thy will, not mine. Friends later told me that I was radiant then, as I replied, I shall not forsake my Lord, because if I did, I would be saying Tanya is gone forever. I decided I would do as King David in the Old Testament had done when his child was taken. He washed his face, changed his clothes, and then went about his business, satisfied that God knew best. I returned to the room to say goodbye to Tanya and that I would see her again. There would be no more begging to God to bring her back. It was then I realized she had actually been taken home to heaven the day before in the street. When I saw her heave that sigh and turn her head to the side, that was when she went to be with Jesus. As I stood there with an inner strength that was foreign to me, I remember how Tanya had prayed during her last few months. Lord, I want to go and be with you while I'm young. When I asked her why she prayed like that, she smiled and said, because I want to sit on Jesus' lap when I get there, and I don't want to be too big. A new assurance and peace surged through my sorrowful soul, and I was refreshed with joy that we were all in good hands and that God hadn't forsaken us in an instant. It's an amazing testimony. And that family today can still rejoice because they have the hope of being reunited with Tanya. Why? Because on a human level, they led her to Jesus. They welcomed her to Jesus. That she was gathered into the arms of her Savior, into the loving arms of Jesus Christ himself. And so as we look at this text, brothers and sisters, know that Jesus loves the little children. That Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that is some of the deepest theology, the best truth you could ever tell yourself, the best truth you can set your mind upon. And this week, I've been telling myself that a lot. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Because only those with faith like a child can enter the kingdom of heaven. It's childlike faith only to enter the kingdom of heaven. So if you have yet to come to Christ, I call on you today to repent of your sins and believe in Christ, to make him the king of your life. And if you are his, if you are God's child, heed the commands that you find in here, the implications you find in here, to let the little children come unto Jesus and to recognize you yourself as a dependent child before a good, perfect, all-powerful, all-loving, ever-faithful Heavenly Father. That's our God, and that's the one we worship. So again, make sure that you are right with God. If you don't know him, call upon him, because you'll find him ready to welcome you with open arms as the newest child in his family. Let's pray.